Let me pray before we look at Exodus 32 and ask God for help. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for every lesson it reveals to us. And we pray that this morning that you would reveal the heart of your word to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us insight. And we pray especially that your Holy Spirit would be active through the power of your word to bring conviction where it is needed and to bring a greater appreciation of Jesus Christ as well. We ask, Lord, that you would work amongst us, realizing that we in and of ourselves are so deadened to our sinful condition, and we need you to breathe life into our souls. So we pray for that work to happen now, and we pray, Lord, that through our study, you would cause us to hate our sin more and to love our Savior. We ask, Lord, for your help, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a number of you will have received a little sheet just before the service. I did this this week in particular just because I want you to have something to walk away with the flow of the story. We've kind of been in and out of the chapter, and I just want you to see how things connect. So you can take that away with you. Really, this morning, we want to focus on the latter part of the page, point three, four and five. So it's that latter part, but I want you to have that to take away with you so that you can read over Exodus 32 and see how the different sections fit together. Remember the story. At the beginning of Exodus chapter 32, Israel sinned, and they sin in a grievous way. God has made a wonderful declaration of his desire to relate to them. They've made a declaration of their desire to be committed to and to obey him. But a time has passed, a number of weeks have passed, and the people have already started to wonder because sinful people have wandering hearts. And though they spoke well of God and made big commitments to God, the first six verses reveal the sin that the people commit, where they take what was meant to be true religion and they manipulate it into something that really suits their tastes and their preferences and is a religion that ultimately they control. Now, that sin is grievous to God. And we looked last time at verses 7 to 10 and we saw how God responded to that sin. God sees sin for what it is. Sometimes I think we imagine that God sometimes has a softer view of sin and then sometimes a sterner view of sin. But in reality, God always sees sin for what it is. It's a destroyer of good. It's a rejection of his commands. It's built upon lies. And it ultimately is a refusal to submit to God. Sin is that insistence that instead of letting the King of Kings be king, we want to take the crown off his head and live life, even worship, the way that we want instead. And that's a serious thing. And it provokes, most seriously, the wrath of God. God is a holy God, and sin is not to be tolerated by him. It can't just be overlooked. God takes sin extremely seriously. Now, one of the things that I think is true of all of church history, but especially is true of our generation, is that we think far too lightly about sin. I think we think of it as something naughty, something that we know is wrong and we shouldn't have done, but we still think of it in very light terms. Whereas when the Bible talks about sin, it talks about it as the very catalyst for God's wrath. It's sin that provokes him to anger. It's sin that provokes him to judgment. Sin is the very opposite of who God is. It's an action of defiance. The smallest sin in the world is a defiance against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's a very serious thing. We also looked then in Exodus chapter 32 about after the people sin, and God makes clear his view of that action, how a godly leader responds to sin. The text focuses in on Moses, and we see that when Moses is made aware of the sin of the people, he does two things. First of all, he begins, and it's important to recognize that this is where he begins, by praying for that wandering people. And that people who at the time are off playing and indulging in their particular sin, while they have no time for God, it is Moses on the top of the mountain who is bringing them before God and pleading for God's mercy. Godly leaders pray for their people even when they wander. And then the other thing he does is when he comes down the mountain and he comes amongst the people, Moses shows a clear seriousness with his approach to sin. And he's determined to see it rooted out of the people. He breaks those stone tablets in front of the people at the very place where they had said they would obey, to show that rather than obey, they have destroyed the wonderful covenant that God had made with them. He deals with sin. He goes to the root of it and destroys that idol. And he seeks to highlight to the people just what a serious thing sin is. And we should be thankful for godly leadership. Godly leadership isn't always comfortable. It's not always gentle. Rather, godly leadership in the church will also seek to pray for people with all earnestness and appeal to God for mercy. But also in the context of the church, take sin seriously, because we recognize it as something that will destroy and something that will hurt. Now what I want us to do is look at the rest of the chapter. And I want to skip down, first of all, to verse 25, and then we'll move back to see Aaron's response. And I want to see, because we just talked about the leadership, I want to see how the worshiping community respond to sin, how the worshiping community respond to sin in this passage. Look at verse 25, and I'll read the unusual narrative to set that in our mind. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate off the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered round him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." This is one of those moments in the Old Testament that at first it's very hard to get our heads around. It seems harsh. Seems aggressive. Moses here issues a call for, notice as well, to all of Israel that the faithful would come and gather towards him. But only one tribe, the Levites, respond with a desire to be faithful. That's very important because that tells us about the condition of the hearts and the ongoing engagement in sin amongst the other tribes to which judgment is about to fall. He issues this call for the faithful to come in verse 26. And really what is going to happen immediately is sin is going to be dealt with in a serious way. Notice, however, in dealing with sin, that direction for that dealing with sin comes first and foremost from God. Verse 27 says, "And he said to them, thus says the Lord." This wasn't Moses in a fit of rage and anger going over and above, taking things too aggressively, taking action into his own hands and maybe overstepping the mark. Rather, what Moses asks from this group of faithful individuals is that they would respond to the sin the way God has asked them to respond to the sin. It's a hard action that these men are called to, these Levites are called to. But the direction comes from God himself. Now, it's always a case with discipline and among a worshiping community for sin that it is never an easy thing. Church discipline is not something we will or should ever feel comfortable with. It's not a thing we do with smiles on our faces. It's something that we do and only do as directed by God in His Word. I think the hardest thing, one of the hardest things, arguably in the church, is discipline. When a church member turns to a life of sin and blatantly and continually throws himself into that sin with defiance, refusing to listen to calls to come back, it is a painful thing for the body to have to exercise church discipline and to put them out of membership. And yet we do it in this church. Why? Well, because God has directed us to in the New Testament. So we follow His decrees. We follow His guidance on how we're meant to handle such a painful and difficult situation where someone is caught and determined to stay in their sin. It's not something that we do lightly. It's not something that we do over silly issues. This is not something that happens over personality disagreements. Rather, when we exercise, and it's, I know it's a strong word, church discipline in the church, when it comes to that serious step, we always do it with a finger in the book. We only do it when we can say, God's word says, and this person is refusing to come behind. And we are only doing what God's word has prescribed us to do. When it comes to the worshiping community responding to sin, we always seek first and foremost to follow God's direction. Then secondly, we also act in God's direction to root sin out even when it is difficult to do so. Think about what these men are called to in verse 28. The sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Now, this act of discipline in the camp is a very aggressive act. These men are told under direction of God to put their sword on their leg and to go to and fro. That phrase is the idea of continually going back and forward between the gates, going up and down through the streets of the nation and killing where killing needs to be done. It's a strong and hard call issue to these men. Today we often think that the best way to respond to sin is tolerance. That's what's presented to us, tolerance. That we want to be tolerant. We know it's wrong, we know they shouldn't be doing it, but tolerance is the best way to handle this particular situation, especially when the person's so connected, so known, so involved. But actually, according to Scripture, real love for the individual, and certainly for God, always seeks in a loving way, but a real way, to confront sin. To draw alongside our brother and sister and show them the real danger that they are engaged in. To point out to them the end that will come. To let them know that they are going down a dangerous path and to plead with them for real transformation. And when we do that as a worshiping community, because we know sin spreads. Have you noticed that? So when someone starts to play with sin, it never stays static. They tend to go deeper and deeper into darker aspects of that sin. And indeed, they influence the people that are around them as well. Because we know what a dangerous, poisonous, and contaminating influence that sin has, real love will draw alongside and plead for transformation and warn the person of the danger that they're playing with. Because we understand sin for what it is. Believe me, it is the easiest thing to turn a blind eye to sin. It's awkward to confront sin. And yet, if we simply turn a blind eye, we leave that person vulnerable to go down that spiral of sin into deeper and darker problems and to experience deeper and darker hurt as they continue down that road. Under God's direction, in love, we go and we seek to point out and root out sin, even when it's difficult. Thirdly, then, we're meant to be driven by God over man. Driven by God over man. Even if we're very close to the man or woman involved. Look at verse 29, even the wording that is used there. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you in that day." Now, it seems that the Levites didn't just literally kill their sons and their fathers. It's a phraseology that's used to describe the whole nation. These people who you are connected to, these people who you are part of, these people who you are involved with, these people whose DNA you share, they're the ones who were killed in this pursuit of rooting sin out. Through around 3,000 Israelites are killed, we are told. 3,000 Israelites. Remember we said at the beginning, it seems only one tribe was determined to be faithful. What that implies is the other tribes are just, no matter what Moses says, no matter what call Moses gives, they're still continuing in that sin. They've still risen up to play. They're still engaged in the sexually devious practices that were going on when the golden calf was first being worshipped. The hedonism and the sexual deviation and the false worship, they're still taking place as these Levites are going up and down the camp wielding their swords. And only when the sword is wielded and people are killed in front of one another, does that blatant sinful behavior stop? It seems to be that it's those the worst instigators are slayed. And they're slayed while engaged in their sin to wake up and to cause everybody to stop and to realize what a dangerous road they've gone down. 3,000 men, that's about 0.5% of Israel's adult population, adult male population at this time, doesn't include the women and the children. About 0.5% of the males. One Jewish commentator has said, "Better that a few Israelites should lose their lives than the entire people should perish." And he's right. Do you remember what God had said was going to be the result of this sin? His wrath was going to destroy the nation. And it's only here because the sin was taken seriously by the Levites, by the worshipping community, that God is able to preserve the 99.5% of the nation. Here was a sin that was perpetuating the whole time. The whole time God was declaring his wrath against it. Moses is praying for the people, and the whole time the people themselves are still sinning. It's not that they've said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." They're still sinning. And so the faithful have to act fast and indeed have to act strong in order to ensure the nation is preserved and the sin is cut out from amongst them. Now, we are, as Christians, to be loving people. That's very true. But we're also to be a people who see sin as poison and take drastic actions to root it out. And sometimes it means we choose things in our life that are different from the world around us. Jesus himself said that that our new life in him will separate brother from brother, children from their fathers and their mothers. Sometimes our loyalty to Christ, our loyalty to live his way, will actually affect the relationships and dynamics with our natural friends and family. It's not that you should seek to be separate. Indeed, you should seek to stay connected to and influence for Christ's sake any way you can without sin. We don't seek to separate. But sometimes our loyalty to Christ and to live his way and to reject sin, it will cause our friends and even our family to reject us. But remember the words of Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." God continues to work with and bless us even in that separation and loss that we may experience. Now, that's how the worshiping community responds to sin. They take it seriously and follow the directives of God. Now, I want you to jump back to verse 21 and notice how individuals respond to sin, or how individuals should respond to sin. And this is a little bit confusing, because what I want you to see in Aaron is the opposite. And Aaron is the way that most people respond when their sin is confronted. Aaron shows us what our common response to sin is when it's exposed. When sin is exposed, normally what we do is respond like Aaron. And that's an atrocious way to respond to sin. And so as we look at Aaron, we see what not to do. And hopefully that helps us to see what we should do. So what should you not do? Well, look at verse 21. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot.'" The first thing that Aaron shows us not to do is simply dismiss righteous anger as being inappropriate. And you shouldn't dismiss righteous anger as being inappropriate. Let not the anger of the Lord burn hot. And in effect, what Aaron does is Moses comes and he singles Aaron out and he confronts Aaron, because Aaron's the source of the problem. And as he confronts Aaron about what has happened, the first words out of Aaron's mouth are not, "I did wrong. I have sinned against the Lord." The first words out of his mouth, "Let not the anger of the Lord, of my Lord," speaking of Moses, "burn hot against me." In other words, "Come on, Moses. I know I got it wrong here. But come, understand, my back was against the wall. I didn't have a choice. Look, Moses, calm down a moment. Take a breath. Don't go over the top in your reaction here." Aaron, like so many of us when confronted with our sin, simply wants to bring the situation down a little bit. And the second thing he also does is he blames everybody else around him. Did you notice that? He blames all the others who've been influencing him. He said, look at verse 22, "And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses,'" and on he goes. Did you notice what he does? "Ach, Moses, you know what they're like. You know Israel. They are hard work, aren't they?" Instead of saying, "I did wrong," he says, "Moses, what an awful people, hey? That they are hard work. I know I did something wrong here, but really, it was their fault." He shifts the blame. And indeed, in verse 23, he actually even, more subtly but very clearly, points the finger at Moses himself. "It's not just my fault, Moses, it's the people." And in verse 23, he says what they said, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Moses, I wouldn't have been in this situation if you had just been here sooner. It's because you were stuck up that mountain. What were you doing? Moses, if you had been here, none of this would have happened. It's a very subtle attack. He's not coming out and yelling at Moses, but he's saying subtly, "Moses, if you'd been here, none of this would have happened. You really left me very vulnerable, didn't you? And kind of, it's kind of your fault too, Moses." Now, when our sin is exposed, that blame game It's such a common way to react. Oh, when the sinful heart is exposed, people love to blame. You see that in the Garden of Eden. Ah, Adam, what has happened? The woman you gave me, Lord, she gave me that fruit. Eve, what happened? Oh, that serpent, Lord, he deceived me. When sin is exposed and the heart isn't right, well, what manifests itself is a blame game. You see that when marriages experience difficulties. Normally, whenever you find difficulties in a marriage, you know if they're in a position to actually move forward. Whenever instead of blaming one another for everything that's going wrong in the marriage, they can put up their hand and say, do you know what? I haven't done everything right in this marriage. And they focus more on what they can need to get right in themselves rather than blame the partner and talk about all they have done to contribute to the difficulty. Aaron reminds us how not to react when confronted with our sin. You don't dismiss righteous anger. That conversation is inappropriate. You don't blame everybody else around you. Look at verse 24. You don't reimagine the story in a different way without personal responsibility. Look at what he says as he explains what happened. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. And I threw it into the fire. Out came this calf. It's so funny to hear him say the story this way. Because we've already been told in verse 3 and 4 what actually happened. The whole idea was Aaron's idea. In fact, verse 4 makes clear that he didn't just throw gold into a fire. He carefully crafted and furnished this particular idol. Now, however, as he retells the story, it's like he was simply unfortunate. He happened to be standing in the wrong place at the wrong time. Moses, what was I to do? It's amazing how sinful memories, sinful minds reimagine the past. Have you noticed that? What our sinful memory does is it justifies us. When we look back on the things that were wrong in the past, we do it with a real ability to polish ourselves up. I wasn't really that bad at that time. I was a victim of the circumstances around me. What we're saying is, yes, I know there was sin that happened and I was involved, but it wasn't really all my fault. That's a really horrible and dangerous way to view your past. Faulty memory prevents true repentance. If that's the way your memory thinks about your past, you may have never truly repented. If your memory has cleaned up the past, it kills your need for repentance. Because it's only when we see sin for what it is that we earnestly repent and plead to God for mercy. Notice as well, lastly then, the other mark of Aaron's what not to do. He hints at miraculous leading of God as a motive for the act. I threw the gold into the fire and poop, out came a calf, Moses. Surely that's not of man. That's an act of God, if ever there was an act of God, Moses. When his back is against the wall, who do you blame? Well, Aaron, he blames God himself. Oh, this, it must have been a miracle, Moses. What are you meant to do in that circumstances? 3,000 people are about to die because of what Aaron says is a miracle. You've got to be aware of that tendency to excuse your sin because of God's leading in your life. I know you're not meant to, go out with a non-believer. It's better to go out with a Christian. But I really felt God wanted me to go out with so-and-so. I really think he wanted that relationship to happen. I really think, even though it was wrong, really God wanted it to happen so he could work through it. It was really what God wanted. God made clear to me that, I know it's not normal. It's not the way Christians should necessarily behave. But he made clear to me that that's what he wanted. You know, that it was all in his hands. Oh, you got to be so careful not to blame God for your sin. It's your sin. It's wrong. God does work through all things. But your sin is still sin. You never blame God for the evil that you have done. We've got a few, our feelings is naturally sinful rather than God-given. They don't come from God, they come from your sinful heart. Notice then what we should do. What we should do. It's really the opposite. Instead of dismissing those who come and confront us with our sin, we embrace them. Now, this is a mark of real repentance. When somebody comes with enough love and care to talk to us about that sin that they see we're battling and struggling with, we embrace them as one who cares for us. Now, we're meant to not focus on everybody else, blame. Rather, we focus on the fact that we have sinned first and foremost against God. Have you ever read Psalm 51? So it's an astounding psalm because, you know, in the context of that psalm, we know David has definitely sinned against Uriah. He had him killed and took his wife. He sinned against Bathsheba. He was the one with power and he took advantage of her. He sinned against the nation because he should have been being a godly leader and an example. He sinned against a lot of people. And yet in the psalm, verse 4, he says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You know, what happens in the psalm is David is so aware that first and foremost his sin is against God, that all human dimensions of that sin pale into insignificance. Now, that's how we are meant to first and foremost view our sin. We have hurt, inevitably, other people around us. But first and foremost, this is between us and God. Against him we have sinned and done what is evil in his sight. Also, when our sin is exposed, well, we're meant to search the past with a spirit that wants to repent, not to get away with as much as we can. We're not looking to repent of as little as we can repent of. We want to repent of as much as we can repent of. And we never blame God for the evil we have done. Lastly, then, at the end, I want you to notice the only remedy for sin. It's an interesting paragraph that we read at the end, verse 30. "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned against a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you.'" This is a really strange part of the story that takes a bit of thinking to get our heads around. I want you to notice, first of all, the reason Moses comes and offers himself in atonement. He wants, remember, he says to the people, to atone for their sin. Now, I don't think Moses has necessarily worked this all out. What he has understood is these people, Israel, have sinned in a horrible way. And at one level, we've stopped the sin from spreading, but they've still sinned. They've still done wrong. They've still fallen from the call that God had put on them. The sin has stopped, and that it's not continuing here and now, but the sin still happened. And how is that going to be made right? And Moses, he's taken care. He's put a pause on sin in the camp. And now he thinks, well, these people are still under judgment because they have sinned. So what are we going to do now? And he doesn't know what to do. And so he starts to march up the mountain, I don't think with a great plan in his head. I think he just knows that these people have done wrong. These people are under the judgment of God. I don't know what to do. So I'm going to go up the mountain, as he says, to see if we can find a way to make atonement for their sin. At one level, he knows what they need is atonement. They need something made right again between them and God. But he hasn't a good solution as to how that's going to happen. He doesn't quite know. He remembers in the Passover that there were lambs sacrificed and the angel of death passed over the home because of those sacrifices. So he's got something of sacrifice in his mind, but he's going up the mountain, aware of the need. We need atonement. And yet, really struggling to see where that's going to come from. And so he prays or talks to God. And he asks God to spare the people. And if not, to remove him from his book. Moses says, in effect, God, please be merciful to the people. And take me. Take me in their place. In a very similar way to the way Paul speaks in Romans about the Jewish nation. Lord, if you could take me to spare them, I would give my life so that they would be saved. That's what Moses is saying here. I don't know what to do, God. They are under, they have sinned. They are under judgment. God, take me. And it's an amazing act of sacrifice. Greater love is no man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friend. That's what's taking place here. Moses is going up and he's saying, God, take me so that they may live. But how does God respond? How does God respond? Verse 33. But God said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place I told you. God says, no. God says, it's not happening, Moses. Moses says, take my life to save them. And God says, it's not going to work. It's not going to work, Moses. And what that causes us to do is anticipate something much greater. Because there was something broken in Moses' offer. It was very noble at one level. Take me so they may live. But what was Moses' problem? He was a sinner, wasn't he? He himself needed atonement with God. He himself needed to be right with the God who takes sin seriously. And so in his strength before God, Moses was not an acceptable sacrifice. Moses himself needed a sacrifice. He was broken. There's no sacrifice that could be brought. No animal, no human that could be brought. Because there was none until Jesus Christ who came, who would be that worthy sacrifice. Moses, in a great declaration of humility and love for the people, said, God, take my life for eternity instead and let them live. And God says no, because Moses himself is a broken vessel that needs atonement. It took the God man to come to earth and to live a sinless life. And then to go to the cross and say, take me instead. It took him, no mere human, but the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, so that Israelites, Moses, us, could be atoned before God so that our sin and the curse it deserved could be fully satisfied, so that that price could be fully paid and we could be one, at one with atonement, at one with God. Though our sin should separate, we are at one with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In a moment, we'll sing and we'll come to the table to remember him. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Because apart from him, we would not be at one with God. There is no man, no woman, no amount of goodwill that could ever save any human. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray and thank God for him now. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that though we ourselves are so aware of our unworthiness, our sin that condemns us, yet we thank you that this morning we, in a moment, are able to come around a table and remember him whose body was broken and whose blood was shed so that we could be at one with you. We thank you for Jesus. We pray, Lord, you would help us to see our sin for the mess that it is, but in doing so, it would cause us to put our trust in him and to love him all the more, to think that he bore the full wrath that we should have had and made to make us one with yourself. We thank you for that relationship we enjoy with our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.